would like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. The place where we had open for our scripture reading a few moments ago, we're going to use that as the basis of our study. I'd like to encourage you to follow along with us. It's good to see everyone here. It's good to see Keith Sharp in the audience this morning. Keith, I've known of Keith for years and years, and I think that I can call him a friend. I hope it's reciprocal. I appreciate his work over the years, and I know he's been very influential to me in my life. I've never had the opportunity, to my recollection, to be able to stand before a group of audience with Keith in the audience and preach. I don't remember that happening. It might have occurred once, but I don't remember it. But it's good, and I just like Keith to know publicly. I want to say this publicly so he can hear it. I don't want to be talking about him behind his back. I want everybody to know how much I appreciate his effort over the years, and it's great to have someone like that. As we study the subject this morning, the path of sin, we're not just going to talk about the things leading up to sin. I want to give you a broad picture of the beginning, the very earliest stages of this development, all the way through to its consequences. We want to follow the path. Let's see what sin does. And I think that we get a good picture of this in this context in which we are appointed this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In this particular context, we see David. Here we have a man who is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. But yet he falls into sin. And it's not just some little sin, as we may like to think of it sometimes. I know we categorize sin, we should do that. But this is a great sin in the minds of most people who would even categorize sins in that way. I mean, he committed adultery, then he committed murder. And so we need to realize that even those of us who serve the Lord can fall prey to sin. And we need to realize the consequences of it, the dangers of it. This morning, there are these things that we're going to talk about. First of all, as we see in the life of David, and the example that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 11, these are some things that take place on the road of sin, on the pathway of sin. Number one, the idle mind. We're going to talk about the danger of an idle mind this morning. And also the temptation that comes along. There is no such thing as sin without temptation. So we're going to talk about temptation. Number three, the contemplation. If temptation comes along, then what do we do? If we fall into sin, what do? We contemplate that. We think about that. And we act upon it in our mind, if nothing else. And that, of course, Jesus says is wrong. And then, of course, we carry that out in our life, the action of sin. And, of course, the consequence of that is we try to cover it up. That's the way it goes. We sin, we try to cover it up. And then the guilt. When it's brought to our knowledge, we become aware of it, we become guilty in our own mind. Unless our conscience, of course, is so seared that it doesn't affect us anymore. But hopefully, that is not the case with anyone here this morning. When we sin, we become guilty. We find ourselves in guilt. And then the consequences. And by the way, the consequences of sin, they are both temporal and spiritual. Sin, when sin takes place in a person's life, he is separated from God. That's the spiritual consequence. But not only that, there are also temporal consequences that often accompany sin. And even though we may be forgiven of our sins by God himself, we can still face many temporal consequences of sin, even though we have had that association, that fellowship with God restored through forgiveness. So those are the things, that's where we're going in our lesson this morning. So hopefully we can deal with these things in a timely manner, and they'll be beneficial to you. First of all, in our context, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, this is what we read. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David himself, or David, remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, it's interesting. Number one, we see that when kings go out to battle, where was David? David stayed behind. David tarried. He remained in Jerusalem. Many times when temptation approaches us, we are somewhere we shouldn't be. We're doing something we shouldn't be doing. We're thinking about things, we're in places and associations with things that we should not be associated with. So here we have David, somewhere where he shouldn't be. He stayed behind. He should be out busy in battle, but no, he wasn't. And it's interesting, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. You know, when we stop our work for the Lord, when we become lazy, intellectually and physically, we are prime candidates for Satan. It's like walking out and saying, shoot me with one of your fiery darts, Lord. I don't have any armor on. Shoot me now. It's like committing spiritual suicide. When we let all of our guard down, that's what David had done. Then we are prime targets for Satan. We've always heard that expression. All of us have heard this expression. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, how true that is. You know, Matthew 26 and verse 40, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus tells his disciples, you watch, you pray. Why? Because temptation is always lurking right around every corner. We have to be ready on guard at all times. Proverbs 19 and verse 16, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. Let your guard down, and you see how far Satan is away from you. He's right there around the corner waiting for you to let your guard down. Proverbs 22 and verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. So keep on guard. Always watch. We need to keep our mind focused on the things of God. We need to be spiritually minded people, not just on Sunday mornings and Sunday night and Wednesday night. We need to be spiritually minded when we get out of bed every morning and when we go to bed every night and all the minutes in between. We need to be followers of God not only on a few days a week, but every moment of every day, keeping our mind focused on the things of God. Idleness provides many opportunities for temptation. There are so many avenues out there through which we could be tempted today. And all we need to do is give Satan an opportunity, give him a door in. Especially the times when we're alone. We're by ourselves, and we're around a computer or a television. I mean, access is right there. Satan makes it so easy for us. Internet pornography is one of the leading money-making schemes in the world. In fact, pornography brings in more than ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. Pornography brings in more than the NFL, NBA, and the Major League Baseball combined. Inappropriate television programs, gossip and complain. When we find ourselves doing things we shouldn't do, it's when we're not busy serving the Lord. That's when. When we let our guard down, when we're where we shouldn't be, when we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, we find temptation lurking right around the corner. So how do we combat that? We get busy. And we serve the Lord with all of our might. And we continue to serve Him day and night. We're busy studying God's Word. We always keep the Word of God in our heart. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? What did he say? I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against it. And so it must be. We must always have God's Word in our heart. And we must be doing the Lord's will. And how easy is it to sin while you're on your knees in prayer to God? We need to be busy doing the things that will bring us close to God. And in doing so, we limit Satan's opportunities to tempt us. That's very important. We need to be like those disciples. We need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Because temptation is a powerful thing. And let us never be guilty of underestimating its power. Secondly, something else we see here in this context. Verse 2. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She was very beautiful to behold. He saw, but that wasn't the extent of it, was it? He also beheld her in his mind. He saw, he beheld, and then what did he do? He inquired. He saw, he beheld, he inquired, the temptation was there. David was contemplating here something that was sinful. In James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. By his own desires, by my desires, I am enticed to sin. Satan entices me through the very natural desires that God placed within me. The desire to eat. The desire to do things that God, that are in and of themselves okay. But Satan uses those same desires and tries to lure me to fulfill those desires in an awful way. It's like a pig. When you're okay, this is fishing language that James is using here. When you go fishing, what do you put on the hook? You put bait on the hook. What kind of bait do you put on the hook? You put the kind of bait on the hook that you think that fish is going to bite. And you're appealing to his natural desire to eat. You're appealing to him through those desires. And you're appealing to him through desires by putting that bait on that hook, something that he would want. In fact, you might even do some research before you go fishing. Well, what kind of bait do these fish like the most? Satan knows what kind of bait we like the most. He knows how to lure us away from a place of safety into danger. Satan knows how to do that. We need to be very careful about this. But Satan tempts us. One of three avenues, the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. Genesis 3 and verse 6, we see that Eve was deceived. She was tempted through the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. There she had something that looked beautiful. It was good to eat, and it would make her laugh. Jesus was tempted through the same avenue, wasn't he? Exact same avenue, Matthew 4, verses 3 through 11. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. In 1 John 2, in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not a sin, though, to be tempted. We need to understand that. All of us are tempted, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we're told there that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. There's a difference. Just because we're tempted does not mean that we have sinned. Or that we will sin. Temptation can be resisted. And there is no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 tells us. They cannot be resisted. There is no temptation to take you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. There is no such thing as a temptation that is not overcomable. Unless, of course, you have your mind made up you're going to do it, and you have it ingrained in you, and that's what you want to do, then you're going to have a real hard time overcoming temptation. But temptation can be resisted. Jesus did it in Matthew 4, verses 3 through 11. How did he do that, by the way? How did Jesus overcome his temptation? Well, Jesus appealed to the Word. It is written. What about these stones here? Turn them into bread. Jesus said, it is written, I shall not live, for thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus appealed to the Word of God. And he did that constantly. We need to have the Word of God hidden within our hearts so that we may not sin against God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and what will he do? Flee from you. Resist the devil. The problem is, and some folks would say, well, you just can't help it, you got to sin. Well, the problem is, they're not resisting the devil. That's their problem. And you start resisting the devil, and they'll learn that they can resist sin or temptation. To surrender to temptation is sin. That's where sin is. Going back to James 1 verse 15, and we'll do that in a moment. The enticement brings about the thought when conceived and we're born out brings about sin. The contemplation. In fact, that's what temptation does. Okay? It presents itself. Now we think about it. We've got this temptation here in front of us. Do I do it? Do I not do it? You think about it. You think about the temptation. And notice again what David did. He beheld her. She was very beautiful to behold. And Davidson inquired about the woman. He checked into this. He was contemplating taking this woman and doing what he did. He was thinking about it. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read this, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what? God knows what we think. God knows what we think about. God knows what's in our mind. God knows what we're contemplating. We can't hide that from him. That's a scary thought. Stop thinking about it. God knows everything that we're thinking about. God knows everything that comes across our mind.
We ought to stop and think about that. But not only that, let's understand some principles and some points regarding it. One can commit a sin without actually committing the act. You can. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Whosoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart hath committed adultery already within his heart. He's committed adultery in his heart. And God knows that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You may never actually take her and sin with her, acting it out, but you know what? You sin with her in your heart. That's wrong. One can commit a sin without physically acting it out. But let's make this point as well. A passing evil thought in and of itself is not a sin. Let's understand that. Just because there's an evil thought that comes across my mind, that doesn't make it a sin. What do I do with that evil thought when it pops in? I hope I pop it out. We need to realize that without thought, there can be no temptation. We have to think about it or else there is no temptation there. James 1 and verse 15, again, notice what it says. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's the desire. You think about it, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Have you sinned? No, you haven't sinned. But what if you look at it, and you like the idea of that, and you even fantasize about it a little bit. You think about it. What have you done? You've gone beyond just contemplating it. You have now enacted it out in your mind. You have lusted for a woman after your in your own heart, and thus you have committed adultery with her, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. But it's not the thought in and of itself. It's the contemplating and then carrying it out in your mind when it becomes wrong. You would if you could, is the idea. Without thought, though, there can be no temptation. Sin comes about when desire is enticed. And the will yields. When the will yields to the desire, then sin occurs. Not before. Not before. Yes, an evil thought may come into your mind. Yes, you may even think about it. You weigh the options. But when your will yields, you sin. If your will doesn't yield, you have not sinned. Sin takes place when the will yields to the desire. Now, let's keep that in our mind. I think that's an important point because maybe you remember, maybe you don't, during the debate with Bruce Reeves, between Bruce Reeves and Dr. Mitchell, and also with Gene Cook Jr. I think Gene Cook Jr. even made the point more emphatically. He often talked about, all of us have evil thoughts, so we're all sinners. No, that doesn't necessarily translate into sin. Just because a thought comes into our mind that's evil does not mean that we're a sinner. Just because I see a woman that doesn't have any clothes on, does that make me a sinner? No. Not in and of itself. It's what I do with that thought that determines whether I sinned or not. So we need to remember that. So the contemplation takes place. You have the temptation, then the contemplation, but then what happens? The act. Whether it's in the mind or whether it's physically taking the action out is what we're talking about here. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Isn't it amazing how some, we commit sin and we think that we're going to take care of it by following some ritualistic cleansing or something that, like what they were symbolically trying to keep certain points of the law, but yet they did what they did. How hypocritical we can be sometimes. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She took of it. She committed the act. In Joshua 7 and verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Now, by the way, at this point, at the point of coveting them, he had sinned. He coveted them. But then he took them. And he hid them. The act. In Micah 2 and verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Woe to them. In fact, the Jews, it's interesting as Micah is talking about this, the Jews, they thought a lot about how to destroy Jesus Christ. And when the opportunity came about, they took advantage of it. Those practicing sin, the Bible is very clear about this, those who practice sin will not enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul there writing says very clearly, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had been these things, but they had stopped, they had ceased the practice of sin, and they'd been forgiven of their sins through the blood of Christ. But the reality is those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, same point. You know, it's a dangerous thing. And we think, well, I'll just do it this one time and stop. Well, you don't know that. You don't know that. Actions can develop into habits. And habits develop our character. And character will determine our destiny, who we become. Because I tell you, once you develop a character that becomes hardened to sin, you're in serious trouble, friend. Actions can develop habits. You know, David, when the sin was pointed out to him, when he came to understand what he had done, he repented of it. What if that sin had become a habit with him? And what if that habit had developed a character that was resistant of God's rebuke? We'd have had a different end to the story, wouldn't we? The act is very important. We need to be careful. One sin separates us from God. One sin's all it takes. We need to understand the consequences of one sin and the danger of it. You will reap what you sow, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. God is not mocked. We need to understand that point. But then what do we try to do so often? We try to cover up our sin. We've done something that we know we shouldn't have done, and we try to cover it up. That's exactly what David did in 2 Samuel 11, verses 5 and 6. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Oops, now he knows he could be found out. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And of course, then the story continues on. What did David do? David tried to, you know, he engaged in some small talk there in verse 7. Talked about how the war was doing, what was going on, and got engaged in some small talk. And then he said, you go to your house. Go down to your house in verse 8 and wash your feet. So Uriah departed, and David sent even some food after him. I mean, he was going to throw a little party for Uriah. He was glad he was home so that now maybe he could make it look like Uriah had come home to be with his wife and he wouldn't be found out. And as it goes, as the story goes on, Uriah did not go to his house. He refused to go to his house. In fact, he says in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing." A good man thought about his fellow soldiers, what they were doing. He wasn't about to go into his wife and have an evening of luxury. Wasn't about to do that. David just had thought it like that. If David had thought like that at the very beginning, none of this would have ever happened. But David tries to cover it all up. And then, of course, what does he do? He sends Uriah back into battle, puts him on the front lines, has Joab set him up in the front so that he would be killed. And that's what happens. Uriah is killed in battle. Well, none of us can say that we are completely innocent of this particular crime, because all of us have at one time or another tried to cover something up that we've done. Adam and Eve did the same thing. The eyes of both of them were open after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Why did they do that? They were ashamed of what they had done. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why did they do that? Why did they hide from the Lord? Because they were ashamed of what they had done. And then, of course, God asked them what they did. Why do you have clothes on? And, of course, Adam tried to blame it on Eve. He tried to cover it up. Tried to blame it on Eve. Eve tried to cover it up by saying, well, it was the serpent's fault. He deceived me. Try to shift blame. We try to always put it off on somebody else. We try to remove the blame from ourselves. We try to cover it up. In fact, in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, again, I think this is a very... this passage here, Joshua chapter 7, is another good example of what sin does. "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." He hid them. Well, that's what we usually try to do. We try to cover up our sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Instead of trying to cover up our sin, we need to be quick to confess our sin, to admit, acknowledge our sin, and acknowledge our sin to God, and if need be, to those whom we have offended, those whom we have wronged, and if need be, even publicly to the church, because we've brought reproach upon the church. Instead of trying to cover up our sin, we need to be quick to acknowledge and confess our sin. And then the guilt. In chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan had told a parable to David about a rich man who had this one little ewe lamb. And this rich man, this rich man had all kinds of flaws. I'm talking about the poor man who had this one little ewe lamb. The rich man came and got that one little ewe lamb from the poor man, from his neighbor, and offered it to a traveler in verse 4. He refused to take from his own flock, and what did he do? He took this poor man's little ewe lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come into him. And when David heard the story, David's anger was greatly kindled, verse 5. And it's interesting, as you go down through the story, you find that God then, as Nathan the prophet is speaking to David by God, he said in verse 7, "You are the man." That's exactly what you've done. Uriah, his wife, you've taken her. You've even had him killed. David's anger was hot against the rich man for taking that little lamb. But what had he done? In verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And as you get down to verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. In another passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when he had numbered the people of Israel, it says, the scripture says, David's heart condemned him. He felt guilty about that. And I want to tell you something. Guilt can be a good thing. If you don't feel guilt, you're in serious trouble after you've sinned. The guilt needs to come. We need to realize that we are guilty before God. And if we don't have that guilt, we've got a problem. In fact, people who seek God's forgiveness, if it's not out of their guilt of their sin, they're seeking God. There's something wrong and they're seeking of God. But David's heart condemned him. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The guilt, hopefully, will promote confession. And confession, repentance. And repentance, of course, reconciliation with God through our meeting the conditions that He set forth. The guilt can be a good thing. In Psalms 51, verses 1 through 6, David here writing about his sin with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David didn't try to shift blame here. Once he had gotten caught, once it was found out, he goes to God and he confesses what he had done. For I acknowledge my transgressions, verse 3, and my sin is always before me. That guilt was weighing heavy upon him. And against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not saying I was born sinner. It's not what he's saying at all. If I was born in a potato patch, it didn't make me a potato. Just because I'm born into an evil and sinful world, that does not make me a sinner when I'm born into it. But what David is saying is, look, I am guilty. That's what he's saying. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity in my sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Look, sin's all around me. I have fallen prey. I am guilty before you, O God. Please forgive me. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, we read about the consequences. Okay, David has come to a point of guilt. Now, he wants forgiveness from God. He seeks forgiveness. In fact, Nathan tells him there in verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So David had been forgiven by God. However, verse 14 says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, also who is born to you shall surely die. And in verses 10 and 11, the sword shall not depart from your house. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, of this sun. Consequences follow. They follow David's sin. Even after he had received forgiveness, guess what? He still had to suffer the consequences of his sin. You know, people who smoke early in their life, later on, they may quit. They may repent. God may forgive them. But guess what? There still may be consequences. When someone commits adultery or fornication and contracts some terrible disease, he can get forgiveness from God, but there still will be consequences. God does not necessarily take away the consequences of sin. He never promised to do that, temporally speaking. He has promised to take away, of course, the spiritual consequences if we repent and do what He asks us, tells us, commands us to do. We need to be aware that there are, however, consequences to sin. Physical death, hardship, separation from God. Genesis 3, verses 16 through 24. Man dies physically because of what Adam and Eve did. And we have the thorns and we have all the things that make making a living hard. I mean, we have to work hard for a living, sweat of our brow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. Physical death comes to all men because of what Adam did, because of Adam's sin. We all die physically, and we all die physically because of Adam. But we also die spiritually at the point of sin. We are separated from God. In other words, spiritual death takes place, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sin and your iniquity have separated between you and your God, Isaiah says. Romans 5 and verse 12. You are sinners. Why? Because you have all sinned. That's why. And when we sin, we all die spiritually when we sin. That is, we're separated from God. And that's the greatest consequence of all. Now, thankfully, that consequence can be remedied. We'll talk about that in a minute. Pain is another consequence. I'll tell you right now, how many relationships are destroyed because of sin in the life of one individual? Marriages are often destroyed because one party of that marriage is unfaithful. Pain for herself and others. You not only hurt yourself, no one commits sin in a vacuum. It affects everybody around you. There's no way around that. In Joshua chapter 7, when Achan took of that Babylonian garment, and that silver and gold, and he hid that in his tent, what happened to the rest of the nation of Israel? They went into battle, and they lost. Sin does not just affect you. It affects those around you. You know, for parents, living a sinful life, don't think that's not going to affect your children, because most certainly it will. We need to realize, friend, that pain, the pain and suffering that comes from sin, doesn't just happen to the sinner. It so often happens to those around you. And potentially, of course, eternal separation from God. The second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8. Eternal separation from God is the ultimate consequence. When you die in your sins, you will die spiritually, eternally separated from God in the flaming fires of hell. What a terrible thought. Yes, physical death, hardship, and separation from God, a breaking of fellowship here. Pain for yourself and for others, and it potentially, if you die in your sin, you will be eternally separated from God. Now, there's the path of sin. From beginning, from the idle mind, just not being aware of what's going on, all the way to the end, hell. Friend, we need to make sure that we're watching and praying every hour. We are aware of the dangers that lurk around every corner. We are always on guard. We never drop our defenses. We take the armor of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and we put it on and we keep it on. We never take it off. We're not idle, because being idle just opens the door for temptation and eventual destruction. The temptations will come, though. I don't care how much of the armor and how faithful you are to the Lord, temptations are going to come. There's no avoiding that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation that is taken you, but such as is common to man. We're all going to be tempted. The contemplation, the thoughts will all come. But listen, we don't have to give in. We don't have to surrender. We don't have to choose sin. We can choose not to sin. And the action. We don't have to commit the act. But let's just say that we do. Because let me tell you something, we all have. We all have. So, no one's innocent of this. We've all committed sin at one point in time in the past. What do we do about it? Do we try to cover it up? Say, oh, I didn't do that. And deny it? Or do we allow the guilt to come, and do we allow the guilt to motivate us to seek God's forgiveness? I hope that's what we do. The consequences of sin is separation. Yes, there will be temporal consequences as well. But separation from God should bother us the most. There is only one remedy for sin. That is the blood of Christ. No other remedy. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins. In Hebrews 9 verse 11 and 12, He shed His blood for our eternal redemption. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. No one can be forgiven of his sin separate and apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. You must contact it. You must be washed in the blood. The alien sinner, in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If you never have, then you still have your sin. It is still on you. You are still separated from God, and you need to have that sin removed. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to submit to the plan of God. By faith, repent, confess, and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, and be raised to walk in newness of life. The Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Why are you waiting? If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, why wait? If you have once obeyed the gospel, you have become a child of God by faith. You've been baptized into Christ, but you've turned away from the Lord. You've committed to sin, any sin. Just like Simon the sorcerer, what must you do? Repent and pray that God will forgive you. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. That's what you have to do. Sin is serious business, and we need to take it seriously. We need to understand how it works. We need to understand what it does in our life. The Lord expects us as Christians to live holy lives. He expects us to live in such a way that we please and we serve Him each and every day. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And if that's not what you're doing, you need to straighten up, receive forgiveness from God, and do it. If you're here this morning, you've never received the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning and you are standing guilty before God, then friend, I want you to take care of that right now. You can. By appealing to God, by doing what He says. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the song? Let's select. All things are ready. Come on.